The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. I told you last Sunday that I intended to preach through the little book of Nehemiah. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He was a government official. This is his diary, so to speak, telling about how God used him to help rebuild the walls and gates of the city of Jerusalem and stabilize and renew the nation of Judah. And there are many things we can learn from here. For example, last week I used chapter 1 to point out to you some things that God needed from those who would serve him. They needed a need for prayer, you know, an eye for God's providence, and a passion for people, just caring about people. And so if you want to be a person that God uses, then you need to have those things in your life. If you don't have them, ask God to give them to you or to go through the process of building them into your life. And today, I want to talk to you about things they never tell you. Nehemiah chapter 2. There are 20 verses there, and I full well believe that we need to give more time to reading Scripture in our worship time, and so I'm going to read all 20 verses. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. In the month of Nisan, I bet you didn't know they built months too, right? In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, also known as King Ahasuerus, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. You're not given the time here. It's chapter 5, verse 14, when you discover it's 12 years, okay? But he was able to give him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governor of the province beyond the river," that's the river Euphrates, "that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And also a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy," the governor's mansion, if you please. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Continuing now in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, by the way, this is T-O-B-I-A-H, that I-A-H is J-A-H, Yah. And so be sure that you don't say it like Isaiah, Isaiah. You say Isaiah, Jeremiah. Okay, that's the short form of the name of God. So you have Tov-Yah. That's the same as Boker Tov, all right? So good is Yah. That's what that is. Yah is good. God is good. That was the name of the guy. The Ammonite servant, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tov-Yah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. Now, I'm going to skip over the next few verses because he tells us the names of some gates and places and the circuit of the city that he made, but we have absolutely no idea where those places are. We cannot identify those places. He left by the gate of the valley gate, according to verse 13, and then he came back in verse 15, by the valley gate and returned. But we don't know for sure where those other places are. We just know he made a circuit of the city, okay? He rode around the city with his little group of men. So it wouldn't do us much good to read those verses. Verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I hadn't told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And then I said to them, apparently he called a big meeting, meet me down in front of the temple at high noon. We're going to organize this posse. And I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. People were making fun of them because they were just a city that had been destroyed. Walls down, huge gaps yawned in those walls. And the gates had all been burned, reduced to ashes and never replaced. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what's this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He drew a bright line dividing them from the Jewish community there. He didn't want them coming in and spoiling the work. Father, I pray that you'd give us a message out of this text from Nehemiah. I'd speak to each of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right out of high school, our youngest daughter joined the United States Air Force. She wanted to be an astronaut, and I went through a deal with some of my students who were fairly high-ranking officers in the Air Force. They told her to go on to college and laid out a plan for her, and she said, I don't want to do that. So she volunteered and joined the United States Air Force. And just before she was to leave for basic training, she said to me, Pop, what can I expect in basic training? And I said, well, Lenz, you'll do a lot of walking, you'll do a lot of running, you'll do a lot of marching, and you'll do a lot of waiting. Anybody who's been in the service knows that you get those things, don't you? You just do a whole lot of that. That's just a lot of it. And I said, then instructors are going to teach you how the Air Force does things and how they want you to do things. And they probably along the way will teach you to shoot a weapon and maybe throw a grenade. Her eyes got real big. She said, I don't want to learn to shoot a weapon and throw a grenade. I said, Lindsay, you're in the military. That's what the military does. Somebody's got to protect your mom and me, you know? And so you got to learn to shoot a gun and you got to learn to throw a grenade, among other things, right? Well, she was in military intelligence, so I don't know how much of that she ever actually did. She flew on airplanes and listened to Hebrew. She reads and speaks Hebrew fluently. That was her language. And I got real tickled listening to the news the other day when they were saying that the Israelis were spying on the U.S. Listen, everybody spies on everybody. You know, you spy on your friends as well as your enemies. Because we spied on them. I know that. That's what she did. She read and spoke Hebrew and listened in those airplanes up there to the broadcasts that were coming out of Israel. So I don't care if they spy on us. I don't care. You may, but I don't, because we spy on them, you know, our closest friends. The point is, her eyes got real wide. I don't want to learn to do that. And I said, yeah, but that's what the military does. She said, they didn't say anything about that in the recruiting films. I said, Lenz, what did they talk about in the recruiting films? Well, they talked about getting paid, and they talked about being able to go to college, and they talked about travel. Well, they didn't say a word about shooting guns and tossing grenades, all right? I said, Lindsay, you got to learn that there were a lot of other things they didn't tell you either. You've been in the military, you know there are just a heck of a lot of things that they don't tell you. And then you find out when you get in there, they order you to do it and say, I didn't sign on for this. No, but you signed on and you're going to do this, right? A lot of things that they don't tell you. There always are things that no one tells you. When you take a new job, when you move to a different place, when you accept a new responsibility, there are always things they, whoever they is, don't tell you. I've served several churches in my life, and there were always things they didn't tell me. I discovered them when I got there, you know. There are always things that they never tell you. I've watched Christians who get a chance to serve the Lord, to teach a Sunday school class, or serve on an important church committee, or work with youth or senior adults, or go on a mission trip, study in seminary, or enter full-time service, or you could go on and on and on with that list. And they go in with bright eyes and zeal and enthusiasm, and pretty soon they run smack up against some things they never told them. To their surprise, sometime to their absolute shock, they discover there are things that no one warned them about. Well, that was true of Nehemiah. I believe Nehemiah set out with a clear vision of rebuilding walls and renewing the nation. He had high hopes, but pretty soon he found things nobody had told him about. And we can learn from his experience. For example, I've got three examples here that I'm going to draw out of this chapter. For example, people who are doing God's work may have to wait on God. Nobody ever tells you that. Anybody ever told you that you may have to wait on God? Maybe you know that. Maybe so. You were fortunate that somebody told you. But I'll tell you what. I spent 4 years in college, 3 years in seminary, and 10 years in a graduate program at Baylor University. I never had a class in waiting on God. Nobody ever talked to me about waiting on God. There was never a Sunday school class about waiting on God. I just had to discover that. Nobody ever told me that. You see this, 4 months passed between the time Nehemiah heard the report. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 1. It happened in the month of Kislev. 4 months later, chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, right? It's 4 months later in the Jewish calendar. So for four solid months had passed between the time he heard the report about the sorry conditions over in Jerusalem and Judah, and the time he eventually spoke to the king about it. Can I remind you that God's work sometimes requires waiting? Now, can I be honest with you? I don't like to wait. All right, I got a witness right here. It's not fun. I remember one time I had a doctor's appointment at 1 o'clock in the afternoon in Mobile. The university was about 10 minutes from my doctor's office. They called me at 10 o'clock that morning and said, there have been some cancellations, and if you can get here now, we can see you now. 10 o'clock. So I just threw everything aside, jumped in my car, took off, and got down there. I waited till 2 o'clock. My appointment was at 1. I never did know what happened. But I'll tell you this, it was cold in the waiting room. It was dark in the waiting room. There's nobody else in there but me. It was lonesome in the waiting room. I did not like that. I don't wait well. And nobody ever told me I might have to wait for God's timing. Yeah, God's calendar is not like ours. His clock don't run the same way ours does. And often we have to wait on God. There's not a single diary. If Nehemiah kept a diary other than the scripture here, there would not have been a single entry in his diary for those 4 months. You know why? Nothing happened. Wasn't anything to report. Nothing to record. He was simply shut up to waiting on God. Now, let me make an important point. While God's work sometimes requires waiting, wait time need not be wasted time. Because we can all do in our wait time what Nehemiah did. Look at what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah spent his wait time praying. And you can spend your wait time. When you're waiting on God, you can spend it praying. We have a little short prayer there in, what is it, verse, let me see here. Got to put my eyes on it. He said, oh, gee, I wrote it down. It's not in my notes here. I prayed to God. Where does he say that? It's in verse 2. What verse? 4? No. Yeah. The end of verse 4. That's why I was missing it. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, that's what's called an ejaculatory prayer. It's just a little short prayer. Just a little sentence prayer. But it summarized and reflected the intensive prayers that Nehemiah had been going through for 4 months. This is not the only thing that he said to God. For 4 months, he had been praying intensively to the Lord. And so then there was this little short sentence prayer that just kind of escaped out of his mouth. But it rested on 4 months of extended praying. Can I tell you that if you're waiting on God, you can put that wait time to good use by praying, just like Nehemiah did. Not just a little short prayer, but extended prayer through the 4 months that led up to that little short prayer in verse 4. Another thing you can do is to spend your wait time practicing patience. Nehemiah, I get the impression, was a man of action. And as the king's cupbearer, I pointed out last Sunday that the king's cupbearer was also like the chief of staff for the president of the United States, determines who gets in to see him and who doesn't, who has a pressing need, who has a qualified need, and then he let them in or he turned them away. I get the impression that Nehemiah was a man of quick decision. He made quick and good decisions, and then he put them into action. That was his normal way of working. But here he did not rush things. When he first got word about Jerusalem back in chapter 1, the first few verses there, he didn't lay everything down and rush into the king's presence with his request to be let loose, asking for a leave of absence. In fact, he waited before the Lord for 4 months until God opened the door for him to present the need to Artaxerxes. He learned something about being patient. When God sends you to the waiting room, you can use that time to learn patience. That's a virtue we all need, isn't it? It's a virtue we're all short of, isn't it? Yeah. Most of us have been brought up in the American way. I want what I want it now. You know, I'm willing to do the will of God if he'll just tell me what now. I'll go to Jerusalem and build those walls if he'll let me go now. You know, we all suffer from that syndrome of now, but you can use wait time to learn patience and develop patience. Another thing is you can spend your wait time planning. So Nehemiah was praying. Nehemiah was practicing patience. And Nehemiah was planning, and you can do the same thing. Nehemiah used these 4 months between Kislev and Nisan to estimate what it was going to take to do this project. And he, I'm sure, wrote down pages of calculations and put this whole thing together. He put the project together. He thought it through. In fact, he was able to answer the king's question, well, how long are you going to be gone? Because he had already thought it through. He had planned through how long the trip was going to take and how long the job would last to get those walls and gates restored and to renew the nation of Judah. And so he could answer the king. In chapter 5, verse 14, it turned out to be 12 years. And then he made some other requests that showed this was not a fly-by-night sort of thing where he just gave answers off the top of his head. Because he said to the king, now I'm going to need some safe passage letters to get me through these other provinces. I've got to travel from Shushan or Susa, which is in the southwest corner of Iraq. I've got to follow the Euphrates up and around and over to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be passing through some other provinces, and I need safe passage letters from you guaranteeing that the governors of those areas are going to let me through without hassling me or turning me back or throwing me in jail. And he said, and by the way, I'm also going to need a letter to your royal forester, the guy who's in charge of your forest, because I'm going to need some timber when I get there. I'm going to need some beams to build, to shore up walls and to build gates out of and to build a governor's palace that I'm going to live in while I'm there. So it's very clear this was not a fly by the seat of your pants sort of thing. He had thought through this very carefully. He used those 4 months to plan and to figure and to calculate so that he knew what he was getting into. Can I tell you, it's not unspiritual to plan? I've known people before. As a pastor, I've had church members say to me before, well, preacher, let's just get with this. We're going to step out in faith. We're just going to trust God and walk by faith. And translated, what that meant for them was, we don't have a clue how we're going to get this done. We hadn't thought about it 5 seconds. But we're just going to step out and start. Nehemiah didn't do it that way. He used the wait time to plan. Now, I know that sometimes a plan can become an idol. Sometimes people can trust their plan instead of trusting God. But there's nothing unspiritual about planning. Folks, people who start out to do the Lord's work, and he's called every one of us to do his work. People who start out to do the Lord's work sometimes discover to their shock and dismay that they have to wait on God. You may not be able to do what God has pointed you in the direction of doing now. You may have to wait on God. There's a second thing. Sometimes, or among the things they never tell you, is that you may have to work with difficult people. Maybe you've discovered that already. There's some difficult people who got in Nehemiah's way when he stepped out to serve God. There were folks who tried to shut him off at every turn. Folks who just got in his way and stood there. Sometimes they were powerful officials like Artaxerxes, the king, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus had stopped work on the wall once. That's back in the book of Ezra. Ezra stands just in front of Nehemiah. I think it's about chapter 8 or so. I don't know, but you can find it there. No, that's too far. Chapter 4, maybe. They had started to try to rebuild the wall once, and the enemies around raised such a ruckus that the king, Artaxerxes, shut the project down. He said, no. I mean, he stopped it dead in its tracks. You will not do this. Now, remember, Artaxerxes was one of those Medes and Persians, okay? Do you remember reading this anywhere in the Bible? It's the law of the Medes and the Persians that alters not nor changes. Like when they threw Daniel in the lion's den, he couldn't change what he had said. The king could not change it. He had made a decree and he couldn't change. The law of the Medes and the Persians was proverbial for changing not. Once it was stated, it was written in stone. There it was. So the king had already shut down the building project on the wall once, and now Nehemiah was coming back before him to ask him to renounce that and let them build the wall. Sometimes you have to deal with powerful officials who oppose what you are trying to set out to do. We have missionaries in Muslim countries who discover that and work with it every day. There are people in China who are not very sympathetic toward the Christian mission, and people in Japan who are not very sympathetic toward Christianity. I remember when my daughter was in college, they got an invitation to come to Russia. And the government was going to give them for a whole month a classroom at a university in Moscow. And they were to provide content 8 hours a day for a whole month, no matter what the content was. I mean, they were going to talk about Christianity. They were going to do the very best they could to get the gospel to the people who showed up. And when they got there, the Russian government, powerful officials, stepped in and said, you will not do that. And by then, they didn't do it. Sometimes you have to work with powerful officials who can shut you down at a moment's notice. In Canada, what was it, 2 or 3 years ago, the Canadian government arrested a pastor for reading in public Romans chapter 1. They identified it as hate speech and put him in jail. Powerful officials who oppose what God is leading you to do. And I dare say you're well aware in the United States that the ACLU and Protestants United will send threatening letters, intimidating school districts and local governments, and threatening humongous lawsuits that nobody has the money to pay for. Powerful officials, you'll run smack into them when you begin to try to do what God has called you to do, what God has sent you to do. Those were some of the difficult people who got in Nehemiah's way, but there were also some demoralized believers who got in his way. There were Nehemiah's kinsmen who lived there, who believed what God had said. You know, they believed that. They were ready for it, I guess. But they had lost hope. They believed God had made promises and thought he might keep them, but they had lost hope. They had tried once and the king had stopped them. Some people saw no need for walls and gates. They'd done without them for 100 years. Why do we need them? We haven't used them in 100 years. Some said trying to rebuild would just stir up trouble. And some had just gotten used to the sad ruins. They'd gotten used to living that way. There are many churches who are demoralized today. A lot of churches. One of the last churches I went to serve as interim pastor, when I met with them the first time, the first word out of their mouth was, we're a church in decline. And I said, I don't want to hear that ever again. You don't need to be talking about being in decline. You need to talk about how God can bless you to grow and reach this community. Not sitting around feeling sorry for yourself and getting ready for a funeral, you know. But there are tons of churches that are just filled with demoralized people. They're defeated. Some are backslidden. Some are just tired. You know, and in many churches, heads are growing gray and growing fewer. So there are fewer people around. And then the money is not always there because the younger generations have not been taught to tithe. Demoralized. Having the hopes blown away. And then also, some of the difficult people were enemies. Anytime God's people say, let's rise up and build, there are enemies who will say, let's rise up and stop them. You know, those surfaced pretty quickly in Nehemiah's experience. There was Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria to the north. There was Tobiah, who ruled Ammon to the east. And then there was Geshem, a powerful Arab chieftain to the south. And they were all against Nehemiah. Why? Because if Jerusalem was rebuilt and refortified, it cut into their power and cut into their tax monopoly. They were threatened by it and did not want that to happen. Well, at least Nehemiah's enemies were outside the camp. Sometimes the enemies are on the inside. They're like a fifth column who are in your party, but they're working for your defeat. All right? That happens. I remember a lady calling me. Oh, it's been many years ago now. In the first church I pastored right out of seminary, this lady called me and she mentioned the name of a woman who had been to her house to visit. And she said, y'all need to lock her up somewhere. I said, well, what happened? Don't let her visit for your church. I said, what happened? She said, she told me that I'd better think long and hard before I joined that church. I have no idea what the woman meant by that. But there was a kind of an enemy inside the camp, fifth column. She was a member, but she was working against us. Yeah. I remember also a lady who got disturbed with me. I won't give you all the details, but she was quite concerned because she thought that I'd had something against her and her family ever since I'd become pastor. And I had called her out in a committee meeting because she was trying to get all of her side in and all of the other side out. You know, it was a nominating committee, and she was trying to wire work this thing. I said, I'm not going to let you do that. And she wanted to know what I had against her. I said, well, you just stay seated. The rest of y'all go home. And when they all left, her tears dried up. And she said, I'm going to go home and tell my husband how you treated me, and he and my son-in-law come up here and whip you. They're tough. They work for a living. I said, well, send them on up, but pack them a lunch. It'll be an all-day job. That's my, you know, I'm going to come up and whip you. What? Is that the way you solve problems? Well, I guess it was, because her grandson punched out the music director at the water fountain one Sunday morning before service because he said he had mistreated, the music director had mistreated his sister who was the pianist. And his grandma, the woman who threatened me, said, well, you just don't know, but he was right to have done that. I'm saying, gosh, what kind of difficult people do you have to work with? Listen, churches are filled with some of the best people in God's world, but they're also full of some of the meanest people in God's world as well. Difficult people, just hard to work with. Sometimes it's not an issue of being bad, it's just being hard to move. Students used to come by my office at the university and they'd say, you know, Gilbertown called me to be youth minister. I said, okay, good. Let me hear from you in a couple of weeks, you know, to kind of get your feet on the ground and tell me, keep me posted. So I'd run into them a month or so later. I'd say, how are things going at Gilbertown? Oh, Dr. Taylor, I'm not out there anymore. You're not out there? I mean, it was just a month ago they called you. Yeah, but those people didn't want to do anything. I said, do you realize you just described 99% of all Southern Baptist churches? 99% of our churches don't want to do anything. I said, the test of leadership is to take a group of people who don't want to do anything and lead them to do something. And you just failed the first test of leadership, son. Now, that may have been harsh, but it was true. It was true. The third thing that I see here, it won't take me very long to deal with it. The third thing that they never tell you is that you may have to wrestle with hard problems. They never tell you that those who do God's work often face huge and serious problems. Nehemiah did. As I said, we cannot now trace his journey, but he rode around the city at night to survey the size of the job and kind of get his mind wrapped around it. At one point, you will read, he couldn't find a way to get through. He was on a horse or a mule or a donkey or something. I don't know what he was on, a steed of some kind. And he said, I had to get away from that and go further up on the hill to get around it. Just a huge mess. And when he reported to the people in that little meeting afterward, he was honest with them. He said, we got a bad situation here. We've got a bad situation here. He could have used a fleet of dozers and dump trucks if they had been invented by that point, just to haul away the things and mess and junk and stuff. It was a huge mess. And what many people never tell you, what they never tell you if you set out to do God's work, is that you may have to clean up a huge mess somebody else left before you can get started. A pastor crashes and burns, takes up with a woman who's not his wife, or does something else, or steals money from the church, and he makes a huge mess that it may take a long time to clean up. I know this. I've followed people who did those kinds of things, and people in the community had no trust in the pastor. Now, the last one was here, just split his britches, crashed and burned. And we don't want anything to do with any other pastor. When you set out to do God's work, you may have to clean up a big mess somebody left. I know of a church in Scotland, International Baptist Church it was when I was in touch with them and doing some work there with them and for them. While they had no pastor, they voted in an elder, not led, an elder ruled church. And then I said, what are y'all doing? And they said, well, this is the way we believe it ought to be. And so they set it up, drew up everything without a pastor, without seeing how it would work, with no pastoral input. Then they called me and wanted a recommendation for a pastor. I said, the men that you need, the guys with experience and savvy who can lead your church, won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. You've made a monster. You have created a monstrosity. And the only guys who come are guys that have no experience and can't help you. They created a monstrosity, and as far as I know, it still hadn't been cleaned up yet. Somebody is going to have to go in and clean up the huge mess. And at other times, you may go into a place and discover there's a mess there because you got to find a new way to do an old job. Whatever happened to Brotherhood and WMU and RAs and GAs and Mission Friends, where you learn Bible verses and learn missions? Whatever happened to that? Well, it's gone. And somebody has to clean up the mess and figure out a new way to teach missions. How do we do that? How do you do it? What do you do to get the message of missions into the hearts and hands of God's people? You may have to wrestle with a hard problem. Everybody that serves God, in fact, finds they have to overcome major hurdles. There are no easy tasks in the kingdom of God. It's hard work. Now, I have not shared with you all the things they don't tell you. But that's a pretty good start, isn't it? They don't tell you, you may have to wait on God. They don't tell you just how difficult the people may be that you have to work with. They don't tell you that you're going to have to wrestle with some hard problems. It's not easy serving Jesus. On the other hand, he never called you to a sort of tra-la-la, sort of sanctified hayride with pink tea and Kool-Aid and cookies. He didn't call you that. He called you to a war. And when you sign up with Jesus, you sign up for combat duty. We're in a war. The dark Lord is after us all. And we must fight him with all our strength, but yet we do not trust in our strength. If we in our own strength confide, our fighting would be losing. But the right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. I pray that you understand that God has called you to work. And I've just tried to signal from this text of Scripture. You know, there's challenges all through the Bible. It's just a matter of milking them out of the Word. Let's find what the message is and apply it. Some of you may need this message today. I don't know why God led me to it. I don't know why he put it on my heart to do this. But maybe you're facing some of these issues in your service with the Lord. Maybe God's going to call you to do something different shortly, and you need to know this in advance. Things they never tell you, but God's Word has revealed them to us. Can we pray? Lord, I've not preached today on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says that you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son to die on the cross in our place and for our benefit. God, it still amazes me that you love me as much as you love Jesus because you gave him for me. And it should amaze each of us that you love each of us as much as you love Jesus because you gave him for each of us. Now, Lord, I pray that if there is a single person or many persons who need Jesus, who need to accept the love of Christ and accept the forgiveness that he offers and accept him as Lord and Savior, that they do so this very moment. And God, I ask that other commitments and decisions that need to be made would be registered here quickly. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.